Well, let's begin again with that great traditional greeting on Resurrection Sunday. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Now that sounded kind of a little bit low. It didn't carry with it the joy that's meant to have. So let's try that one more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
So much better. So much better. Once again, just welcome to all of you who maybe are visiting with us to Chinese Grace Bible Church. We meet every Sunday to worship the resurrected Christ, but in particular on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, it's our joy to focus on that in a unique way. And so, again, if you're visiting with us, just thank you for being with us. I know perhaps some of you were here yesterday for our Easter extravaganza. Just a brief note of thank you to everybody who served in that. We know it was a lot of work, so thank you for those of you who served and helped make that happen and then crashed yesterday on the couch or on the bed and then rose up again this morning. Thank you if you were a guest yesterday and you decided to come on back. We're glad you're here with us. And we do want to just make a note that later this summer, July 7th to 11th, we do have a week-long program in the evening that we call Vacation Bible School. We'd love to have you come out to that as well. You can get some more information from somebody, I'm sure, next to you, and we'll send out some information later as well for that. Well, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21 and 22. Well, Revelation 21. That's the very end of your Bibles, the last two chapters of your Bible, Revelation 21. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever considered the importance of how a story ends? Have you ever considered the importance of how a story ends? Once in a while, there are some artsy postmodern movies that end with something vague and intentionally unclear and unsettling. But by and large, besides those, by and large, in general, stories end the way they are meant to end. That might sound like a silly thing to say, almost too obvious. But stories end the way they are meant to end. Stories end with everything resolved, with all the questions answered, with all the wrongs made right, with all the losses being redeemed. A story that doesn't end with some form of happily ever after is unfinished and unsatisfying, isn't it? You kind of want your money back at the end of a book or a movie or a story like that. Have you ever considered how that is particularly true about the Bible? The Bible presents a story, not a story that's fictional, but a story that is true, the true reality, the true story of all of human history and even beyond history. It is the truest of all stories. And so that idea that a story ends the way it's meant to end also applies to the Bible. In other words, the way things end in the Bible is the way God intends for it to end. The Bible ends the way God intends for it to end. God doesn't come to the end of history, just in case you're wondering. He doesn't come to the end of history and say, well, you know, I wish I'd done this differently right in the middle. He doesn't come to the end of the story and say, you know, this isn't the ending I had imagined, but I guess it'll have to do. God never says that. He never thinks that. God is all-knowing, he's all-wise, he's all-powerful. So how the story of the Bible ends is how he intended it for it to end. And just a few days ago, we celebrated Good Friday, of course, remembering the day that Jesus was crucified, the day that he died on the cross for our sin. And this morning, Resurrection Sunday, or some call it Easter, is a celebration of Jesus' resurrection. When he rose up from the grave, when he rose from death to life. And we give a lot of attention to those two realities, Jesus' death, his crucifixion, and also his resurrection. Rightly so. We give a lot of attention to those things, rightly so. Those lie at the climax of the plot. They are at the center of all human history. The story of reality itself hinges on Jesus Christ risen after the dead. Crucified and risen. All of human history hinges on that event, on that weekend of Good Friday and Easter. But the cross and the empty tomb are not the end of the story. They're not the end of the story. They are not the final destination. Instead, the resurrection lays the groundwork for the final chapter. The resurrection lays the groundwork for the final conclusion. The resurrection is what guarantees the happily ever after. In other words, the resurrection is what gives us assurance of a final and glorious hope. So this morning, I want to explore that glorious hope that we're meant to look forward to as a result of the resurrection. The resurrection is pointing ahead to something greater, and I want us this morning to consider what that greater thing is. So let me read for us Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8, and we'll likely dip into a little bit of Revelation 22 as well towards the end, but for now, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of the Lord. This morning, as we walk through these verses, I hope to show you, I hope to see together four realities guaranteed by the resurrection. Four realities guaranteed by the resurrection. The resurrection guarantees a new creation. The resurrection guarantees a perfect relationship. The resurrection guarantees a lasting comfort. And the resurrection guarantees a final victory. So we'll take those one at a time. First, the first reality guaranteed by the resurrection is this: the resurrection guarantees a new creation. It guarantees a new creation. Look again at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This here is the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth. The new creation is a, in the future, it will be a new reality, but it is not a new idea. It's a new reality, but it's not a new idea. And in fact, the Old Testament prophets looked ahead and foresaw a new creation. You can just listen to these verses. Isaiah 65, all the way in the Old Testament, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah 65, 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Already in the Old Testament, there was this future hope that there would be this new creation, a new heavens, new earth, because this creation, this heaven and this earth had become sullied, had become broken, had become stained. Again, Isaiah 66, verse 22, For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. There's this new heavens and new earth that's coming, and it will remain before me forever, the Lord says. The implication is, then, that means this current heavens and earth, this old heavens and old earth will one day pass away to give rise to a new heavens and new earth. The question is, back in Isaiah's day and all the way on from then, when will this happen and how will this happen? When will this happen? How will this happen? The new creation happens in the future, but it's guaranteed because Christ rose from the dead. Remember earlier in John, we had that for our scripture reading, John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. It's interesting because actually the Gospels don't give us a lot of time markers of like what day of the week certain things happen, but all the Gospels clearly and emphatically state that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. John 20, verse 1 says that Mary went to the tomb on the first day of the week while it was still dark. First day of the week being Sunday. Sunday, not Monday, Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. And then interestingly, I don't know if you remember, but Mary, she's talking to the angels. They're asking her, why are you weeping? And she's like, oh, they took my Lord away. Do you know where they put him? And she's talking to angels. And it's kind of like interesting. She's talking to these angels but doesn't realize it. She's just so stricken by sorrow. And then she turns and then she's talking to the Lord himself. She doesn't recognize him either. But it says in chapter 20, verse 15, she was supposing that he was the what?
Gardener.
Just as a brief aside, the Bible doesn't just give us random details for trivia purposes. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, includes this little comment. She thought he was the gardener for a reason. The first day of the week, while it was still dark, light is coming in, and now they find themselves in a garden. What does this sound like? Genesis, the Garden of Eden. This sounds like the first creation. This sounds like the first creation. That's not by accident. This is meant to make you think of the first creation, because what John is trying to tell you, what he's trying to help you see, the Gospel of John is a spiritual gospel. There's meaning behind all that he's saying. It's packed full of meaning. You have to sit and think. John is trying to get you to sit and think and understand this is like the first creation, but it's not. This is like the first creation, but it's new. This is the beginning of the new creation that starts on the first day of the week, back in the garden. You see, the resurrection wasn't just the start of a new religion. The resurrection wasn't just the start of a new kind of sect or branch of Judaism. The resurrection was not just the start of a new era of Jesus' ministry. You know, the pre-death era and then the post-death era. No. This is not the start of just a new thing in that way. This is the start of everything new. This is the start, this is the beginning of a new creation. When Jesus went down into the grave, there's a sense in which he was taking sin and hell and death with him. And when he came up out of the grave, he came with life and newness and new creation. Do you know what day of the week God started creating the heavens and the earth? The first day of the week. It's kind of a silly throwaway, right? He began the creation week on the first day of the week. And he created a garden for mankind. Here we see the tomb is empty and death is defeated on the first day of the week. This is telling us the resurrection is the beginning of a new creation. In fact, maybe there's another verse you've probably heard before. If you're familiar with church at all, maybe you've heard this verse before. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. Now, what's interesting is, In English, they've got to add a few words to make that grammar make sense. But in the original language, it just simply says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation. The English translations add some words to make the sentence make sense. He is a new creation, but really it's just saying, behold, there is a new creation. Because when Christ rose from the dead, this was the beginning of a new thing altogether. The old has passed away, the new has come. Doesn't that sound just like how Revelation 21 begins? The old has passed away. See, Jesus' death and resurrection was like the moment in a chess game when the outcome of the match is settled. I'm not a master chess player, but I'm told that if you're good enough, you can make a certain move and you're like, it's over, it's done. I don't mean like the checkmate at the very end when like all you have are like a few pieces, but like somebody who is just brilliant enough of a chess player, they know that once I make this move, no matter what the other person does, no matter what my opponent does, the game is over. There's no way they can come back. I've got contingencies for every move they might possibly make. And so just imagine, it's like two chess players are playing and one makes a move and then he pushes himself back from the table and says, it's done. The other player says, well, what are you talking about? I've got plenty of moves I can make. I'm not in checkmate. I'm not even in check. What are you talking about? And that superior player says, it's all been figured out. No matter what you do, the game is over. I've won. Jesus dying on the cross and rising again is like that moment. The game isn't over, but the outcome is settled. The resurrection guarantees the new creation, and I want you to understand something. The ultimate final heaven is a physical place. Did you know that, by the way? Revelation 21 says it's a new heavens, new earth also. Jesus rose with a physical body that could be touched and felt. Jesus had a body that could eat. He ate fish on the beach, remember? He ate fish on the beach, and he asked John, he asked Peter, do you love me? Just a little side note here. One of those words for love is phileo. So I like to remember that by on the beach they ate phileo fish. That's what helped me get through seminary, guys, things like that. He had a physical body that could be touched and felt and seen. He could eat. Jesus had a physical resurrection because heaven is a physical place. Right now, if a loved one dies, their body is left here on earth. Their spirit goes up to be with the Lord. That's right now, but that's not forever. That's not final. The Bible tells us one day heaven comes down to earth. They get a new body. And we live on this restored and renewed earth forever with God in perfect paradise, the way it was meant to be. The way that things began in the garden and yet fell apart, they will one day be restored fully and finally and ultimately. This is why the Bible says Jesus' resurrection body is like the first fruits. The first fruits. It gives you a sample. It's like a sampling of what is to come. Jesus rose from the dead bodily, physically, because we too will all rise again bodily and physically. He is a first fruits of those who are to be raised. So if you're thinking, man, you know, I kind of have it made here. I kind of like what I got going on here. Heaven sounds like, you know, what people describe to me is that heaven is floating on a cloud, playing a harp forever and ever on the ultimate screensaver, just doing nothing ever. And that sounds awful because it is awful. That's not heaven. That's not heaven at all. Heaven takes all the joys and all the righteous pleasures that we've ever had or ever wanted without the guilt, without the sin, without the shame, without the disappointment, and then it raises that to an infinite degree. Every relationship that's ever been broken, every disappointment you've ever had, Every unfulfilled dream, every ounce of shame and guilt, gone. And all you have is perfect, full joy and delight in God. That's heaven. Every beauty, every joy, every pleasure you've had raised to the infinite level. We don't lose anything by going to heaven. Instead, we gain everything by going to heaven. And that future is promised and secured and guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. I appreciate this line from C.S. Lewis. Perhaps you've heard it before. C.S. Lewis said this: "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." You're made for another world. This world has echoes and glimpses of it, but they're fleeting. But we're made for another world where it is lasting and permanent and fulfilling. That hunger you have, the feeling that you have of this isn't how it's meant to be, you're right. It's not how it's meant to be. And the resurrection guarantees us it will one day all be made right. And so the resurrection guarantees a new creation. The resurrection guarantees a perfect relationship. It guarantees a perfect relationship. Look again at Revelation 21, verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" There's this loud voice, it says. About 20 times, the book of Revelation says a loud voice. Revelation is a loud book. You're like, man, this guy's really loud. I'm trying to get across to you the point of Revelation. It's a loud book, all right? 20 to 21 times, it talks about these loud voices. There's trumpets, there's thunder, and angels with loud voices proclaiming. And this is the last time we get a loud voice. It's leading up to here. This loud voice proclaims one last statement. Behold. And this voice is coming from the throne, but it's not from the one seated on the throne. He speaks later in verse 5. This is from an angelic being near the throne, from the throne, around the throne. And he says, "Behold, guess what? Look and be amazed. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God." God will dwell with us. God will dwell with us. There's an emphasis there. It says he will be with man. He will be with them. God will be with us. There's such an amazing element to this, because all the way back in the Garden of Eden, it said God walked with them in the cool of the day. But when man sinned, they were kicked out of the garden. In the presence of God, there's joy and delight. Everything that's fulfilling is in the presence of God. When you are separated from the presence of God, you lose all goodness. You lose all joy. You lose all peace. You lose all comfort. Those things are found by God. It's sort of like God is the sun at the center of our solar system. And the closer you get to it, the closer you get to the warmth and the light. The farther you get away, there's only darkness and cold. For God to dwell with us is in some ways the aim of all of the Bible, that God would dwell with us, that we would be with him in his presence forever, with all the joy, all the pleasures, everything that we long for is fulfilled in his presence. You know, it's sort of like, you just imagine, right? A man and wife, they just get married and they're ready to go on their honeymoon. They've got all these things planned out. And at the last moment, the bride says, "You know what, I don't really feel like going. Why don't you just go on ahead? You know, we planned out these different things, but, I mean, you'll still like it. You just go and I'll stay behind." Well, what would he say? The whole point is for us to go together. If you're not there, I don't want to be there. I mean, maybe I'll do that one thing, but the rest of it, like, you know, we're meant to do it together. What is that? Maybe for those of you who've maybe even recently lost a loved one, what would you give to be with him or with her one more day? The presence of a loved one is the most precious thing. And here we have this perfect relationship guaranteed by the resurrection that we would be with God. That we would be with God. Every human relationship is in some way an echo of the relationship we're meant to have with God. He's the ultimate being. We all find our reason and purpose in him. And that's why even the verse before, it talks about the New Jerusalem, this city that's adorned as a bride for her husband. And that city, I believe, is a literal city, but also represents the people of God. In other words, let me put it this way. God sees his relationship with his people as a husband with a wife. It's a marriage. It's a match made in heaven. It's a relationship of love and commitment. And so the resurrection guarantees that one day, those who trust in God, they will be part of that perfect bride. They will have this perfect relationship where God will dwell with us and we will dwell with him. He will be our God. We will be his people. I want you to understand this. Human marriage is great, but it's not fully and finally satisfying, is it? Hopefully that's okay to say. Pray for me if I'm in trouble. Human marriage is great. It's a gift from God. It's a mercy from God. But every married person knows there's no perfect marriage. And it is not fully and finally satisfying. It's not. You could never be satisfied by another sinner. You were made for God. To know God, to be loved by God, that is the only place. He is the only one who will give satisfaction. Human marriage is great. It's not ultimately satisfying. And the reason is because that was meant to be an echo and an arrow and a sign pointing to the perfect relationship you will have with God. Now in heaven, praise God, He delights in us knowing him and having perfect fellowship with him, but also he delights in us continuing those relationships with one another. It's not like heaven, we all just become entranced on God alone. We have no other relationships, no other work, no other joys. No, no, God loves to give us gifts. And yes, we see him and it's about him, but we also have fellowship because of him. And there's a joy to that and a sweetness to that. But ultimately, all human relationships, even the ultimate human relationship of marriage, is meant to point to our relationship to God. Again, to apply that C.S. Lewis quote to this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I wonder if sometimes people have trouble in marriage because they expect their marriage to satisfy every desire they have and they find that it disappoints. If you put a burden on marriage that it wasn't meant to hold, you will crumble it and crush it. But instead, marriage was meant to point us to the ultimate reality. I love this quote from Tim Keller about marriage. I think this is just so helpful for us. Tim Keller wrote, "To be loved and not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything." And the resurrection guarantees us that we'll be there in heaven one day in this perfect relationship where we are fully known and truly loved. So we see a new creation, a perfect relationship. Third, the resurrection guarantees us a lasting comfort. A lasting comfort. It says there in verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." The former things have passed away. What's passed away? The old creation, the old heaven, the old earth, and all of the things that come along with it. The pain, the sin, the curse, the sorrow, all of it. All the tears wiped away. As a young man, I knew this was beautiful, but the older I have gotten, the more that I see the brokenness of the world, the more I have both experienced and seen the tears and the sobs of broken hearts, the pain of a regret, the pain of a hope and a dream unfulfilled, this verse becomes so much sweeter. He will wipe every tear from your eye. Those of you who have mourned the death of a lost one, the death of a loved one, death shall be no more. There's no pain. Some of you struggle. Some of you experience debilitating pain that no one else sees, no one else knows, no one else understands. That pain will be gone. Gone. For the former things have passed away. Why does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead? It matters because without the resurrection, this promise goes unfulfilled. But with this promise, we know, well, with the resurrection rather, this promise will be fulfilled one day. It will be fulfilled. Our bodies will be healed. Our regrets will be washed away with a greater joy than we could ever imagine. Our loss and the tears we shed for loved ones will be reunited. We'll be reunited. I appreciate these words from Matt Smethurst, pastor, who wrote these words. And what is our future destiny as believers? To inherit a remade world, unmarred by suffering or sadness or sin. And listen to this. Our ultimate hope isn't evacuation from this earth, but the restoration of it. The new creation will be not just a consolation for the life we lost, but a complete restoration of the life we always wanted but never had. I love that. It's not just a consolation. Like, oh, you know what? This world passed away. You didn't get everything you wanted. So here's the new creation just as a consolation prize. There are no consolation prizes in heaven. None. It's not a consolation for the life we lost, but a complete restoration of the life that we always wanted but never had. Fourth, the resurrection guarantees a final victory. It guarantees a final victory. Now, just before I read verses 5 to 8, I want you to notice how this passage began. John says, I saw, and I heard. But now it says, he who is seated on the throne said. John sees these things, hears these things, but now there's another who takes center stage. He, the one who sits on the throne, says. I also want you to notice there's like a funneling effect in these verses. It begins with the new heavens, new earth. That's the biggest, broadest part of the funnel. New heavens, new earth. Then it goes to the city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. It narrows down to a city. And then it talks about a throne. From the throne, a loud voice said these things. But now it narrows down even more, not just from the vicinity around the throne, but now it's the one who sits on the throne. Now he speaks. In verse 5, it says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I want you to notice here, the one who sits on the throne, he speaks with victory. He says, it is done. The battle is won. Everything that I had set out to accomplish is done. It is certain. It is true. He says, write these things down. They are trustworthy and true. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the end. He says, I'm everything, beginning to end. I'm everything. I've done it all. It's all complete. He's the all-sufficient one. And he says, to the one who is thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Are you thirsty this morning? Are you thirsty for more of God? Are you thirsty for something beyond this life, because sin has just sapped the joy out of this world? He says, I will give you water from the spring of life without payment. You cannot pay for this. You cannot purchase it. It comes only because Christ died for us and rose again. This is Christ speaking. He can give the water without payment because Christ is the one who gave the payment. He is the one who paid the debt. So are you thirsty, he says, then I will give you water. The one who conquers will have this heritage. The one who conquers, and the word conquer, we don't have time. Yeah, I'm out of time to dive into that. But the word conquer there is used 7 times in Revelation 2 and 3 because that's the word he says to all the 7 churches. When Jesus writes letters to the 7 churches, he ends them by saying, to the one who conquers, I will give them the right to eat from the tree of life. To the one who conquers, I'll give them water from the springs of life. To the one who conquers, I will let him sit on my throne with me. To the one who conquers, I will never blot his name out. He says to the one who conquers, he says all these things and all these promises to those 7 churches, they come and are fulfilled here. The one who conquers will have this heritage. The summary of all of it, I will be his God. He will be my son. Ladies, you're included in this as well. You become my child, but a child with an inheritance. That is what a son is. It's by trusting in him you conquer. Jesus is the one who conquers all, and he gives us his victory by faith. Jesus is able to offer this because he is not just the lamb who is slain, but he is the lamb who is raised. I'll be honest, I thought about cutting this off at verse 7. But I thought, no, the word of God says what it says because it's needed. Jesus says, but, verse 8, but for the cowardly, the faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Jesus gives victory. He gives victory over death, victory over sin. He gives victory over judgment. But if you don't have that victory, then you will face that judgment. Jesus experienced the wrath of God. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God. Jesus paid the penalty for sin as he died on the cross. And all who trust in him have their sins washed away. But if you say, no, Jesus, I will do it on my own, then you will face what it says here, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The Bible says we will all be raised from the dead. We'll either spend eternity with him in the joys of heaven, or we will be raised with a body to experience the second death. Friend, if you don't know Christ, that offer is made to you to know him and to love him, that you can have your sins wiped away and forgiven. If you trust in Jesus, who died on the cross for sin and rose again, that is the promise that is made. That's the offer that is made. So I invite the team to come up and close this one last song. And as I close in prayer, I want to encourage you this morning, if you don't know him, would you talk to somebody around you? Would you run to Christ and ask somebody, how do I know this Christ? How do I have my sins forgiven? How do I escape that lake of fire? How do I have the victory of Christ? We'd love to share that with you more, because the resurrection guarantees victory over death. It guarantees all these things. This is how it's supposed to end. This is how it's supposed to end. Again, to quote C.S. Lewis one last time, he says, all their life, in the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, he says this, all their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I pray that you would believe and be a part of that great story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And as we sing one last song about the glory of Christ, oh Lord, help us to magnify Christ who died and who rose again from the dead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.